Thank you, Matt. I'm really thrilled with Matt's leadership and what he's doing here. And so I might say, hello, Missouri, or Missouri. Depends on the, I think this is the Missouri part of the state, isn't it? I went to school not far from here at Northeastern A&M in Miami, Oklahoma, passed through here a lot. Back when I think it was the Golden Norseman, yes. How did that Golden Norseman ever get to Oklahoma? Who knows? That was kind of strange that way. And then I finished at Oral Roberts University in Tulsa, so I spent a lot of my time, Springfield was one of those places we drove by. And in those days, sometimes there were two-lane highways, and a lot of, between here and St. Louis, and some of you might remember that, probably most don't. So before we eat, let's think about a few things. The topic you see up there is the gospel and the making of disciples. Been some good preaching here. In fact, I learned this from Dallas Willard. When you go to a conference, pray that all the other speakers do better than you. And so far, from what I've heard, my prayers have been answered. But if we were to, you know, go to a typical church service on a Sunday morning, what would be, let's say, the most dominant strand of thought that would be seen in that church, be heard on Sunday morning? And this is not a theological thing, it's more of just a functional, customary thing. It would be this: ladies and gentlemen, we need to improve our game. You know, we need to do better. We could do better. You know, God's called us to something far greater than what we're experiencing. Just as our brother was talking about. You know, here we are, and you know, we think it's Pentecost again, and only we're just ankle deep in water, you know, that we ought to be up to here in the water of the Holy Spirit and so on. But let me ask you this. If we were to improve our game, what difference would it make? What would the world look like if we did? And is there a connection between what happens in church and what happens in the world and what God is planning in His rescue mission for the world? And let me put it this way. If we are, let's say we are, that people in our churches would improve our walk with God, that we would study more, that we'd pray more, that we'd learn to give, that we'd practice spiritual disciplines, that we'd begin to share our faith and all these kinds of things, then eventually, do you think that what Matthew 24:14 says, when the end comes, when the gospel is preached to the ends of the earth, then the end will come? So is there a connection between our efforts and the end? The so what of human history? Is there a connection? Does our behavior matter? So if we were to make disciples and be disciples, if we were to focus on these kinds of things, because essentially that's what Jesus told them, you go make disciples, it had to be more of what they knew that He had just done with them. So if you did more of those, if you did that, if we did that as a whole, as ideally we talk about, elevating our godliness, our knowledge, our lives, our love for the world, would there be a connection? And I think there is a connection. And so what I'm suggesting is that when you hear about discipleship or making disciples, it's more than just about improving our game. It's more about than just becoming better people. It's about world revolution. It's about changing the world. And so when we talk about discipleship and we put it as sub some sub-point in a church on the staff, or we, in a theological school, discipleship is a class you take. Sometimes we've made small what God meant to be big, in that there's this panoramic sweep of human history, and this panoramic sweep of human history, the redemptive drama is centered around this idea that we are to make disciples, we're to be disciples, make disciples, and our behavior matters, and in the end, if we do, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the earth, and then the end will come. But also, when we talk about discipleship or making disciples, the conversation usually begins, and this is where we put up the next chart. Right there. When you go to a discipleship conference or somebody talks to you about it, essentially what people say is this: we need to make disciples. We kind of know what the gospel is. So what are the models? What are the strategy? In 2001, I met Dallas Willard. Now, at that time, Dallas Willard was already pretty well known. He was a teacher of philosophy at the University of Southern California. And I met him through a group that was called TACT, or Theological and Cultural Thinkers. And so we met three times a year for 8 years. And we really discussed the question, is there a problem with the church in America? And if there is, what can be done? And so I got to know him. And after a while, he and I began to have lunch together because we live close together at that time. He passed away a couple of years ago. He's with God now. But when we would talk, he would send me materials, and he sent me this article. And when he sent me the article, it said that after the end of the Second World War, there had been no such thing, really, the theology of discipleship had never been developed. And I wondered what he meant by a theology of discipleship. In fact, those three books that Matt mentioned, Jesus Christ, Disciple Maker, the Disciple Making Pastor, the Disciple Making Church, I thought I had developed a theology of discipleship. And so I asked Dallas about it at one of our lunches, and he was very kind. And he said, Bill, I haven't read everything that you've written, but I don't see it there. And so I'm wondering, what does he mean, a theology of discipleship? And so he told me. He said, Bill, you see that box? I drew a box that said make disciples, and underneath this, you know, we talk about discipleship, we usually talk about models, strategy, the definitions, programs, materials, curriculum, and it's essentially from that down to the plan and to the practice that we talk. He said, Bill, there is a box above the box. And that's the next slide. The gospel box. And what he was telling me is that the gospel that we believe in determines the disciples we make. And everybody says, oh, I know what the gospel is. Really? Do we? Are we sure? And so what Dallas was saying to me was that if you have a legalistic gospel, you will have a legalistic disciple. If you have a consumer gospel, you'll have a consumer disciple. So before you can really, where the discussion begins is, what is our message? And that's what the book Conversion and Discipleship is about. And the title basically says what's in the book. I like books that tell you, the titles that tell you exactly what's in there. You don't have to guess. And so Dallas and I talked about what this was. And here's really what's going to happen. For example, if we were going to say, how would we recraft or rethink the gospel for the Southern Baptist in Missouri? Here's what would happen. Let's put up that slide that I may not be able to read. Yes, you're right. I cannot read that. If there's anyone 35 years or younger who would like to come up here and look at that screen. Actually, I can read it if I turn around. Here we go. This is bigger. For evangelical Christians, turning around the ship of their social reality and restoring the understanding of salvation that characterized evangelicalism from its beginning in Luther and periodically after him will be very difficult, if not impossible. Now, that's quite a statement, turning around that understanding of what the gospel is. It would primarily be a work of scriptural interpretation and theological reformulation. So the first thing that we have to do is honestly look at the scripture and see what it says the good news is. And what is the message? What was the message of Jesus? What was the message of Paul and other writers in the New Testament? What are they really saying the gospel is? So that's the first thing. And that's a process. But modification of time-hardened practices will also be required. It means that, yes, we have lots of customs and traditions and practices in our churches, and they have to be taken, we have to take a hard look at them, because otherwise we'll calcify, otherwise we'll get stuck, otherwise that we will not be as relevant in the lives of people as we need to be. And then the third thing is radical changes in what we do in the way of church will have to be made. So three things: scriptural reformulation, modification of customs and practices, radical changes in church. Because what does the gospel we believe in and preach naturally lead to? I would suggest to you that the dominant gospel in America is a cross, a hybrid, if you will, between forgiveness only, which I'm going to talk about in a moment, and consumerism. If you put these two together, they are deadly for discipleship. In other words, what the great Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, it's like driving a stake through the heart of discipleship. When you make the gospel cheap, you make it cheap by a tepid response. He called it cheap grace. So what does the gospel we believe in and preach naturally lead to? So I would say this. If your gospel, the gospel you believe in, doesn't naturally lead to a person becoming a disciple and follower of Jesus, there's something wrong with your gospel. Because if you get a different gospel, and this, we move on the slides now. The next one, please. If you get a different gospel, you get a different Christ. You get a different church, a different disciple, and a different culture. If you attempt to make a Christ-like disciple from a fill-in-the-blank gospel, you will fail. Now, here is the challenge that I think we're facing, is that the predominant American kinds of gospels are basically about self. As a consumer of religious goods and services, what do I get? Well, I get eternal life. I get my ticket into heaven. I get my sins forgiven. Now, these are core ideas. These are not wrong. It's just that when you extract that out of the gospel, the larger message, and you make that the message, then it's primarily about what I'm getting. And essentially, it doesn't get us out of this idea that I'm living for self. And so the most often asked question in the American church is, how am I doing? Or how's my church doing? And so essentially, you can't get there. If you have a conventional, hybrid, consumer gospel that's prominent in our country, and you try to become a Christ-like disciple, you cannot get there. And why you can't get there is because the gospels that we predominantly believe in are about self and what it does for us versus Christ. Now, Jesus was a man for others. Jesus was about others. So you hear self and others. Self and others. So if you want to get from, you cannot take a gospel that is about self and make a Christ-like disciple who's about others. You have to have a gospel that embraces discipleship. You have to have a gospel that essentially says, when God saves you, He calls you. He calls you to something else. A gospel that says it's not the finish line, it's the starting line. A gospel that says, essentially, I'm going to follow Jesus all the days of my life. A gospel that expects that men and women will become followers. It's just a natural part of it. It's not a separate thing. It's not about Jesus saves you, and then after some period of time, He becomes your Lord. So you got the Savior part, you got the Lord part, and you got a whole bunch of people in the church that they think, well, I'm fine. You know, I'm saved. I'm going to go to heaven. And it's kind of optional whether or not I'm going to become a disciple. And that is deadly. It is deadly. Now, here's the thing. When we have gospels like this, when it makes becoming a disciple optional, when it makes becoming a disciple something separate from becoming a Christian, what happens is pastors spend their entire career trying to convince people to take up the option on their contract. It's like trying to sell health care to somebody who feels pretty good. You know, or an exercise program to somebody who is not in pain. You know, it'd really be a good thing to do, rather than, this is what God's called us to do. This is the expectation. This is the message. Now, how did we get here? And I'd like for you to move forward a few slides. So let's go. Move forward, please. Click. 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 Let's click one more time. All right. You know, I'm hungry too. All right. Now you see here it says, history continued. Let's jump right in. How did we get to where we are with respect to the gospel? Well, here's an interesting fact. If you go back to George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley, that the sermons that they gave were not, you can't really find the kind of invitation to accept Christ that we have used in modern society over the last 50 years. Most people were baptized into the faith in the European period, but after the Reformation, there were some changes in the way that the gospel was focused. The gospel, the good news, used to be based upon the holiness of God, and then in the Reformation, it focused over to the idea of soteriology or being saved. And then when it came into America, Americans, we have this ability to take everything and monetize it, commercialize it, and condense it, and find formulas that make it work really good, and then we can count it and quantify it. So we're really good at all this. So but you see, when you read those sermons, what you see is something very, very different than what we see today in sermons. And so crafting a sermon to get decisions was started by Charles Finney. Lectures on revival and later reflections on revival in the 1800s. And Finney believed if conditions were correctly set, you could produce decisions for Christ. And this was the anxious bench, and he'd get people coming forward, and they would come up with a quote-unquote sinner's prayer, that kind of thing. And then there was D.L. Moody. 1837 to 1899, he improved the methods and crafted an easy-to-remember gospel message, ruined by the fall, ransomed by the blood, regenerated by the Spirit. Next slide, please. Then Billy Sunday, 1862 to 1935, get off the bottle and get on to Jesus. Billy, you know, he had a drinking problem at one time in his life, And then we move to Billy Graham. Billy Graham, 1918 to present. I don't need to really tell you much about Billy Graham. An icon, a great man of God. And what I'm about to say, let's not be misled, that Billy Graham believes in discipleship and disciple making, and he believes a lot more than what he preached on television. And he's a very knowledgeable man in that way, and Robert Coleman, his good friend and my friend, has made sure that I understand that. But one of the things that I kind of got in a little trouble one day on that. But essentially, Billy Graham, what we heard him say on television became the de facto gospel in America. That was it. And we know that then Bill Bright in 1957 published the Four Spiritual Laws. I knew Bill Bright and worked on the staff of Campus Crusade for a number of years, and I spent some good time with him. I have huge respect for both of these men, and I know about their godliness, their Christ-likeness. What happened, though, is that because of the pervasiveness of both Billy Graham Crusades and Campus Crusade for Christ and the Four Law booklets and then the derivatives out of that, the Romans Road, Hopping Through Hebrews, Romping Through Romans, all the different booklets and so on, that essentially that became the gospel. But the thing about it that's important to know is that that's really not the gospel. That's the plan of salvation. And so the plan of salvation became the gospel. It sort of flipped. You had the gospel, and then America extracted this information and said, this is the plan of salvation. At some point, because of the pervasiveness in the culture of both Graham and Bright, it flipped to where the plan of salvation became the dominant thing that we talked about, and we started calling it the gospel. And so because it does not really get involved, with the four laws and these kinds of things don't really get involved in the call to the life. They don't get involved in the wholeness of the message and discipleship. And because of that, essentially we separated out the idea that being converted from the idea of being a disciple. And by separating it into two things instead of one thing, we made it optional. And because of that, you have people in the church who say, you know what? I don't really have to do anything. I'm saved. I'm not under threat. And whether or not I bear fruit, whether or not I serve the Lord, whether or not I give 10%, it doesn't really matter. I'm going to heaven anyway. Now, this is an insidious thing that has really seeped into the mindset of an entire nation. Incontinence. And that's why disciples, as we think of them, the serious Christian, is an oddity, in the minority, someone different. Now, I'd like to talk a little bit more about this. Let's go to the next slide, please. The gospel that makes you ready to die but leaves you unprepared to live. Salvation is primarily about minimal requirements to get into heaven. Decisions are inadequate to build a church. Aim of this gospel is to create a decision with a recommendation, but not necessity of becoming a disciple. That is what you get. That is what we've got. With this gospel, you must spend a great deal of your time coaxing and convincing already saved people to become disciples. Now, let's go to the next slide. And here's the problem, simply down at the bottom. You can become a Christian and not follow Jesus. That's what this gospel says. You can become a Christian and not follow Jesus. I've heard some people defend the position that if you pray a prayer of faith for salvation and receive forgiveness, that if you never bear fruit and you never do anything, there's never any evidence that you ever became a Christian, that still you go to heaven. And so as a result, this has created problems for us. Now let's go to the next slide. Oh boy, I can see that. Good thing I know what's on that slide. Now, I'm not going to go into any kind of real serious depth on this, but these are the six dominant gospels that are being preached in America. And this is all in the book, so you can get a closer view for $5. Terrible, terrible idea. So, the first is the forgiveness-only gospel and what it naturally leads to. This is the question. What does this gospel naturally lead to? It essentially is, it takes something as grand as justification by faith and the forgiveness of sins and says that's essentially it. You know, that's the core. That's it. And what it leads to is following Christ is optional, and it leads to a sanctified passivity. Dallas Willard grew up in Buffalo, Missouri, and he said he was converted at about age 16. And he said the problem with being a converted teenager in the Baptist church where he grew up is that when you're saved, you're stuck with it. Now, what he meant is this, that, okay, you're forgiven of your sins, you're going to heaven, good luck. And that there was no call to discipleship. Now, that was his experience. That was also my wife's experience, who grew up in the First Baptist Church of Grove, Oklahoma, the most exciting church in Grove, Oklahoma, because they said they were. That was their slogan one year. So that's the forgiveness only. So Dallas said one time, we've not only been saved by grace, we've been paralyzed by it. I think you get the meaning. Then the second, I'm not going to spend hardly any time at all on this one. This is the gospel of the left. The gospel of the left, meaning liberalism. And the idea of accommodation and assimilation into culture, that truth is not really knowable, and the way that this has come into American culture, into evangelicalism, has been very gradually, but the idea that, see, the old liberals, what they did was they deconstructed the Bible. You can't really believe these stories. That's silly. We got to become modern and scientific and all these kinds of things, whereas the new liberalism is more reinterpret the scriptures. Don't question the scriptures, just reinterpret them. Take things out with a new hermeneutic, like that people go to hell, or that human sexuality is changing, so therefore we need to change with the times. And things like that. All the different kinds of ways that the church accommodates itself and capitulates in light of changing cultural norms. Then there's the gospel, the prosperity gospel, which is the one I was introduced to as a new Christian. But I would suggest this, that the prosperity gospel is only a small segment of the charismatic church. But it's different in gradations. But the idea is that God, in a sense, and this has been moderated over the years, but what you don't see the moderation of is in television. It's pretty much in your face right out there. But in normal churches, I think there's quite a bit of moderation of this. And the idea is that if you have enough belief, you can have God's blessing and favor on your life financially and in health-wise and these kinds of things. And, of course, it's partly true. Not entirely true. And that God wants us to prosper, but oftentimes in ways that we can claim it, we can name it, we can do all these kinds of things. And to me, it's a form of manipulating God, of God management. Then there is the idea of the consumer Christianity. Consumer gospel essentially is meet your needs. It's self-indulgent. It's about the addiction to desire. And if there's anything really in our culture that is strong and prevailing, it is the addiction to desire. And not really having the character and strength and discipline to deny ourselves those desires. And so we have people in our congregations, all of us, you know, all of us have temptation, all of us have difficulties. However, this is a belief system that allows for it and caters to it and almost gives it permission to do it. And then finally, there's the gospel of the right. The gospel of the right is what I would call a rigidity with some theological swagger that is, you know, we're right. We know we're right. There's no wiggle room there. Not much of a congeniality. And people who disagree with us, they just aren't smart enough, or they haven't studied the Bible well enough, or they're not well read enough, and that they'll probably get to heaven somehow. But that would be better if they knew what we know now, and this rigidity, and also this comes with some political swagger as well. And this is not to say left or right politically, except to say that people on the right have as much rigidity and living in their own kind of world, insulated world, as people on the left do. And so this is what the gospel of the right is. Then also, there's the gospel of the kingdom. Now the gospel of the kingdom, if you're looking for the right answer on the test, this is it. And the gospel of the kingdom essentially is this. Jesus came and he said, repent, for the gospel of the kingdom is near. And so he was talking about, in first century Palestine, the idea that everything is going to change now because the king has come. The kingdom, his rule or reign has come. And so he preached the gospel of the kingdom. At the end of the book of Acts, it's clear that Paul, it says, when he was in Rome, was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Acts 26. We know in Matthew 24, as we mentioned earlier, that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the ends of the earth. Then the end will come. Really, the gospel of the kingdom is a holistic gospel that its operative words are follow me. And so if you were to ask me, if I was on an elevator, which I was earlier today, and if I had a chance to tell somebody about Jesus on the elevator, it'd probably be something like this. Follow Jesus, and he'll teach you everything you'll ever need to know. So the idea of follow me, those are the operative words of the gospel of the kingdom, and that the way that we understand kingdom now is the rule and reign of Christ. So I have my own kingdom, Satan has a kingdom, you have a kingdom, and God has a kingdom. And so when Christ is ruling in my life, when his rule and reign is over my life and the area, the sphere of my influence, then when I go to work, you know, how do you get Christ into the school? How do you get Christ into your business? Well, go in and sit down. Because then you are the kind of person, when you've arrived at work, the kingdom of God has arrived. So what I'm suggesting is that what we do in the Bonhoeffer Project is we work with pastors and we say to them, okay, we're going to rebuild your gospel from the ground up. And we're just going to take these great words of the faith, this great message of the Bible, and we are going to rebuild it and strengthen it and make it more holistic so that you have a gospel, which is when, you know, our basic thesis is this: when God calls you to salvation, He also calls you to discipleship. No exceptions, no excuses. And when I asked Robert Coleman, the great Robert Coleman, who's now 88 years old, and who still is out there swinging for the Lord, he said, you know, I asked him, Dr. Coleman, what is it that you would say to the average churchgoer in America? And he thought for a while and he said, I want to ask him this question. What is your excuse for not obeying the Lord's command to make disciples? Do you really believe that the gospel we preach in our churches, that the people in the pews think that their lives are as important and that they can do as much for God in impacting the world as the clergy do in their church? I doubt that they believe it. Because everything we do kind of screams, the guys up here, you know, we're the leaders, you're the supporting cast. You come here on Sunday, we perform, you go back out and do the best you can. But I don't think people really think or believe that they as disciples, are going to make other disciples. They think their clergy or their leaders or other kinds of teachers and writers, those are the people who really make it a lot of disciples. But I don't really think I can make that many disciples. I don't think I can do that kind of thing. No, that's way beyond me. And I think that the reason they don't believe it is because the gospel they've been taught doesn't teach it. I don't think this is primarily a problem of the congregation. I think it's more of an issue of leaders. But I'm guilty as charged. For years and years as a pastor, I essentially was talking discipleship, writing about discipleship, but the thing that was really missing was the box above the box. I didn't really teach the gospel in its fullness and completeness and holistically so that people understood how this was seamless. And it wasn't oddity. It was not an oddity if they went out and started doing things that they normally assign to people who are really well-educated or clergy. So here's what I want to tell you first of all. Well, maybe last of all. That would be better, wouldn't it? Last of all? About the kingdom. Let's go forward a slide to see if I can... No, let's go click, keep clicking. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. These are things I would have talked about if I would have talked about them. Continue on. Yes, there you go. One more. One more. Aha! Now, go back one. He's really hungry, right? Yeah, he's... Now, this is about the kingdom. It grows by investment in minority population. Now, I don't mean by minority, I don't mean racial minority. What I mean is numbers. So the idea is this: the kingdom, the parable of the sower, has four soils. And you kind of get the idea. It's not divided evenly between, you know, 25, 25, 25, 25%. But it is, you get the idea that you sow the seed to everybody. So just think about this as a congregation. You sow the seed out there to everybody. And there are three categories of people where essentially it doesn't take like it really should completely. And I don't think the point of the parable is to try to find out who's saved and who isn't. I think the point of the parable is to point out the last thing, and that is this. That fourth soil person is the person who they will increase 30, 60, and 100%. And finding those people, to me, is essential in the pastoral task, in church leadership. Who are those people? Because just like Jesus, I'm going to invest in those people, because that's where the multiplication is going to come from. You love the other people. You teach the other people. Jesus legitimately had a multitude ministry. He had a ministry to hundreds of people, thousands of people at a time. That's fine. But what did he really invest in? Most of the time, 90% of his time he spent with 12 guys, and one of them quit on him, betrayed him. And so when it all ends up, he's got 11. So you think about it, as a pastor, you can preach, you have all the things you do as a pastor, yes. But you sometimes, what we have to teach guys in the Bonhoeffer Project is you have to get some things off your schedule so you can do this, because unless you do that, you're missing it. You're really missing it. Second thing is living intentionally with diversity and ambiguity. Now, what that means is that sometimes I'll ask people when I preach, what do you plan to do with this sermon? And frankly, they usually don't have a plan. Are they going to consume it, discard it, critique it, whatever? But the idea is this. When you think of Missouri, the state of Missouri, one of the ways that you think about it is how many churches do we have in Missouri? And I'm sure in Jeff City, they know how many churches there are. They know where those churches are located. They know who works at those churches. They keep a database. You know, there's all that. Okay, that's legitimate. It's one of the legitimate ways of looking at it. But what if you were to say, how many Christians are there? Or just how many Baptists, for that matter? How many Baptists are there in Missouri? And I can guarantee you that there'd be two big differences. There'd be a lot more Baptists than there are churches. And secondly, they would be in all kinds of places. There would not be a part of the culture in all of Missouri where these people were not. In other words, they'd be in the sporting industry, in the entertainment industry, in all banks and businesses and schools and courthouses. There wouldn't be a place where they were not. So then, in light of that, what really is the call of the church? And here it is. Don't think steeples, think saints. Now, every one of those people could be a little light. Let's say if we had a map and we had where everybody was located, and you had a light that represented each person. And some of those lights are not on at all. Some of them are flickering, and some of them are burning brightly. The church's job is not... The church is for discipleship. The reason people should go to church is for discipleship. I don't mean just a class. I mean all of it, the relationships, the love and the care and the encouragement and the celebrations of life, all of the things that we do in churches, the community life, all the things, the fun, the dinners, you know, everything. You know, everything is done. All of this should focus in on making disciples, because it's to equip us so that when we go out, then we are like those lights, we are turned on, we're activated. So the idea is that the church is for discipleship, but disciples are God's gift to the world. The reason you make disciples is for the world. God so loved the world that he gave himself. And so what do you need? You need thousands upon thousands of thousands of people who are Christ-like. And how are they going to live? They're going to live for others. They're going to live sacrificially. They're going to be loving and kind and gentle. They're going to be the kind of people that Christ is. And because we are his disciples, we become like that. And so when the benediction was announced, it really means something. Because Christians, when we walk out that door of the church, we're not just wandering and drifting and loitering. We are sent, commissioned as his followers. Because if you are his follower, you're going to be involved in his mission. And the way we do it is we resolve to have a gospel that our message is to embrace discipleship, not to make it an option, and that we'll love the world as Christ loved it. You know, if you think about it as a funnel, and you put everything in the top of the funnel, all the programs, all the ideas, all the theology, all the books, everything else that we do, there's only got to be one thing that comes out of the bottom of the funnel that matters, and that is God's agape love, because that's what will change the world. That's why it matters that we make disciples. Dear Lord, you are so good. In fact, I have to ask myself this question almost every day. God, why are you so good? I'm mystified by it. I'm overwhelmed by it. I don't know what to do except just thank you. And I pray for these, your servants, my fellow servants, that when we leave this place today, whether some of us go to the airport, others go home, that we'll remember that who we represent, and that we'll love the world as you've loved the world by giving ourselves to it. In Jesus' name, amen.